Okay, beloved, we're ready to go. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the 22nd chapter of the Revelation. And this morning, we have come to the end of our pearl diving exposition in the book of Revelation. We have gone down as deep as we can, and I dare say that we've come up with a lot of precious things, and we haven't even done the whole book. I guess I really only know how much was left untouched. We did absolutely nothing with the tribulation. Maybe we will save that for another day. At any rate, I believe that we have undoubtedly unearthed what God has actually said in the book regarding Babylon, regarding the eternal state, regarding the New Jerusalem, and regarding the return of Christ. I truly have tried to treat you as the Bible students that you are, and not thrill seekers looking for those elusive and fleeting shots in the arm, spiritual adrenaline that so many look for. Exposition, friends, is an important element in the Christian life. So is the exegesis of the text. And that takes work, not just from me, but it takes work from the hearer as well. And if both parties care enough to actually discipline themselves to take this thing in, then I think the evidence of that will be self-evident, and the benefits as well. Before we actually get started with the second part of the Lord's last words, these are actually the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to give us something that we can carry away, perhaps in the memory banks with regard to the book of Revelation. I wasn't going to do this, but I decided, oh, why not? So I want to give you something portable that can stay with you, but you have to do just a little bit of work. You have to remember seven S words, all right? And I usually don't like alliteration. I think sometimes it's strained, but this is a device that can actually help you recall everything that's in the book of Revelation, even though we did not cover it in totality. All right, I have on the back of your outline the words which I should have highlighted or perhaps made all capitals. Maybe you can do that. If you have a pen, you can pull it out and underline these words. The words are sight, state, scenes, seven, second, and then Satan and saints, and then finally the seventh word is second again. And you have to remember the chapters that go with them, and that can help you. I believe it can. Let's just go through them. Chapter 1 is the sight of the Savior, as he is even now. When you read chapter 1, you're looking at the Lord Jesus as he looks today. If you and I had been given the privilege of a revelation, we would have seen him exactly as the Apostle John did on the island of Patmos. So the sight of the Savior, chapter 1. Secondly, the state of the churches in chapters 2 and 3. Those two chapters give a revelation of the state of the seven churches of the book of Revelation that were there in modern-day Turkey, or that, at that time, Asia Minor. And it really is a composite picture of how churches will be in each and every year until the Lord returns. Sight of the Savior, chapter 1. State of the churches, chapters 2 and 3, seven churches. Thirdly, we have the two scenes that occur around the throne. In chapters 4 and 5, the church has been raptured, and you have two specific scenes, one in each of those chapters that, for the sake of time, I won't go into. Then chapters 6 through 19, actually, if you want to be really technical, it's 6 through 16, and then 17, 18, and 19 kind of carry on that final vile plague, V-I-A-L, bowl, or bowl judgment. The seven-year tribulation, okay, so there's our next S, the seven-year tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel. You could also look at it that way, chapter 6 through 19. Then chapter 19 proper, you have the second coming of Christ, and you should understand that to be phase 2 of the second coming. The rapture has already occurred. In chapter 20, you have the binding of Satan and the saints reigning, binding of Satan with saints reigning on the earth in the millennium. That's Revelation 20. And then finally, in chapters 21 and 22, we have the second creation, creation of a new heaven and a new earth. So the sight of the Savior, the state of the churches, two scenes around the throne, 7 years of tribulation, or the 70th week of Daniel, the second coming of Christ, the binding of Satan and the saints, and the second creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And if you want to tie it all together, all 22 chapters are the revelation of the Savior, the Son of God. So I don't know if these kinds of if that kind of device can help you to actually learn a book, if you'll spend a little bit of spiritual sweat it would take to memorize the chapters with the proper S word, that might help you to have the book of Revelation down perfectly. Anyway, you can take or leave it. All right, so that brings us to the last four verses, the last words of this book, also the last words spoken to the church, for however long the church will last. Well, the Lord's final statement here, I think, is one of extremely sobering importance. So let's just begin right where we're going to look. We're looking at verses 18 through 21 this morning. And let's make this point that every reader of this book is left with what amounts to be a fearful warning. And I know that we don't take it seriously today, but that doesn't make it any less fearful. Notice 18 says, "I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall do these things, shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city." Now, I want to tackle the meaning of this warning, friends. And I want to do it by raising a series of questions that have come down through the centuries and perhaps make some effort to correct some of the misnomers and misnotions about this. Let me right off the bat say this has nothing to do with a godly pastor expositing and exegeting the text. That is absolutely necessary. The King James translators wrote in their preference that you better do your work, and they meant it. Not that what they say matters anything about what a pastor's responsibility is, but it is the pastor's responsibility to exegete the text, do exactly what Ezra did, to explain the meaning, the original meaning of the text by using things like grammar, context, historical background, and things of that nature. That is not adding to or subtracting from the text. That is the necessary. That's why God gave pastors. Amen. And that needs to be known. That has been hysterically corrupted by people that claim to believe the Bible and have been used by the devil to force a misnomer on mostly independent Baptists. A sickening, disgusting lie. Now, let's get right to it. What book is the Lord talking about? Because you'll notice the repetition or the seeming repetition of a phrase that occurs in verses 18 and 19. Verse 18 says, notice the phrase, "the words of the prophecy of this book." Now notice verse 19, "the words of the book of this prophecy." Okay? So the natural question that should result in your mind is, what book are you talking about? What book? What revelation of God does this warning concern? Well, every text only has one meaning. So there is a primary meaning. But by extension, there are many secondary conclusions and applications that must be reached. And you have that as a case in point right here in this text. There is a primary meaning and then a secondary, let's call it an application for lack of anything better. All right, so let's take them in that order. The primary reference has to be to the last book of the Bible. That would be the book of Revelation. Now, please notice again that those two statements, verse 18, the words of the prophecy of this book, verse 19, the words of the book of this prophecy, all right, they are clearly placing the initial focus on the book that we have been in, namely the book of Revelation. And you can see that by the use of the demonstrative pronoun, this. The word this points to something, okay? And that's definitely singling out the book of Revelation. But since this is the last book of the Bible, and there can be no question that the logical and then necessary extension of this warning also concerns the entirety of the canon of Scripture. So you have a primary meaning that limits itself to the book of Revelation. But then by necessity, because this is the last book in order, you have an addendum, so to speak, to the theology of the canon. The word canon means rule or standard. What was the standard that God's people used to determine which books belonged in the category of inerrant and infallible God-breathed literature? Well, this warning has to do with messing with the canon as much as it does with the statements in the book of Revelation itself. So you can see then that this is the case, I pray, regarding this grave matter of adding or subtracting. All right, we can say that what's good for the book of Revelation, by necessary and undoubtable extension, the same applies to the entire Bible that you're holding in your lap. You're actually holding in your lap a library. It's a library that's been recognized through the ages as being of supernatural origin. Okay? So the primary reference has got to be to the book of Revelation. The secondary extension or application, by necessity, has got to include proper canonical theology, the entire canon of Scripture. Now, let me just go over quickly the two basic reasons for that. Some might argue that there are certain books whose placement within the Scripture is inconsequential. In other words, some think it doesn't matter if, for example, 1 Timothy came before Romans, just as a matter of, for example. In other words, if these books were moved several books ahead or several books behind, the statement is that that wouldn't necessarily affect our understanding of the emphasis of its contents or the progression of the revelation. Friends, one of the major rules of hermeneutics is we believe in the progress of Scripture. But that, I mean, can that be true of the book of Genesis? Is there any other book to begin a library with than the book of Genesis? You really can't begin the Bible with any other book. Somebody might argue for Job, but I don't think that that's the way to begin. The same can be said of the book of Revelation. Is there a better book to end the Bible with? Absolutely not. So it's the only appropriate book that can end not just the New Testament, but the entire canon of Scripture in both Testaments. There's no other book that contains God's last word to the churches. No other book contains anywhere near the painstaking detail of how all of this is going to end. Okay, its placement in the canon, as the placement of all the other books, is providential. There's a reason why, for example, Jude comes before Revelation. Now, if we're willing to recognize this providential placement of the books in the canon, then we should also be willing to conclude the obvious, namely, that the book of Revelation is the obvious choice of not just God, but providential history to conclude the canon. All right, we have nothing after it. That means that charismatic revelations are bogus. Amen. There is no more revelation after the final period in chapter 22. God hasn't another word to say to anybody after the period, after the amen at the end of the book, as well as other things. So the book of Revelation closes the canon like none other can. I can't close the canon with 1 Corinthians. Now that leads me to the second reason why we must include the whole canon in this discussion. And that is that all 66 books are of equivalent status with regard to the theological concept of inspiration. Revelation is not more inspired than Lamentations. All right, you feel me? Every book is equally inspired. I hope that we're all settled about this. I pray that we understand that the Bible does not elevate any one book above another. Men do that. God does not. Friends, no one book is any more inerrant, any more infallible, any more authoritative, any more binding than any other book in the 66 book library. The Bible knows of no such unequivocal distinctions. So it isn't as if, well, you know, I'm going to tamper with some part of the Bible that's not all that important. And I'll do it with the lesser books. Or just make sure you don't try it with this book, you see. Just let's leave this one alone. It's more important. That is absolutely not what is being said. That is not the content of the warning in verses 18 and 19. And I want to make sure that we understand that when we say that all 66 books are of equivalent supernatural status, that doesn't mean that they are of equivalent impact in the life of a believer. We need to understand contexts and progress. In other words, it's understandable, friends, that the book of Romans may have a greater impact on the life of a New Testament Christian than, say, the book of Esther. That doesn't mean that Romans is more inspired than Esther, though, okay? They are equivalent in their status concerning their inspiration. Plus, we have other statements elsewhere in the Word of God that are basically parallel statements to verses 18 and 19. This is not the first time God's talking about this, okay? In fact, you can find very early in the Scriptures this very thought process coming across. I think immediately of a profound statement that Moses made, the earliest of the human authors of our library, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. What's he going to leave that second generation with? Well, in chapter 4, verse 2 of Deuteronomy, listen to this. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So you have these very similar statements at the end. You have them in the kind of in the middle of the Scriptures, and you have them right in the beginning. You have them even in the wisdom literature in Proverbs 30 and verse 5. It says there, every word of God is pure. That's in all 66 of our books. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. So, once again, the warning is prevalent throughout the entire canon. In the beginning, in the law, in the writings, and in the New Testament, in the whole Ketuvim. Okay? The revelation closes the canon of God, and all the books are of equivalent status. All right, so that answers the question, what book is being talked about here, all right, in verses 18 and 19? We have a primary and then a primary reference and a secondary application. Now, that raises a second question. What is the warning specifically against? Okay, let's look at the warning now, which again is repeated twice. Notice in verse 18, if any man shall add unto these things. Verse 19, and if any man shall take away from the words. Okay, so the matter has to do with addition and subtraction. Now, friends, this is serious business that people have monkeyed with now for over two centuries. This business of adding and subtracting from God's word is a very critical, crucial issue of which there's seemingly no end to the confusion. The confusion exists not only amongst liberals, but also so-called fundamentalists. So once again, the issue here is twofold. First, the prohibition is against deliberately tampering with the autographs. There was an original autograph, John penned, on the island of Patmos. Eventually, that autograph got off the island, and the warning is to anybody who would dare to make a copy of the autograph. All right, so the warning has to do with the copying process and the manuscripts that would unfold. That extends to all 5,500 plus extant manuscripts of the words of God. Now, are there any examples that we could look at to show what actually is being talked about here? Well, I showed you one last week. Let me put it up again. This is what's being talked about. You see the King James, blessed are they that do his commandments. The New American Standard has something totally different. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Okay, so what happened is you the T-O-L-A-S, all right, that's all there. And so is this, T-O-L-A-S. The problem is this original E and N, entolos, has now been dropped. The E-N has been dropped for a sigma. All right, so you have a length, a normal text, shortened, and I'll be kind. Maybe it got smudged or somebody didn't see one of the copies, and it turned out to be, it went from commandments to robes. See the difference? E-N to S. And then you have this change, okay? This is the word his, an O and a U, omicron, upsilon, changed to a long O, omega, and this is an N, new. You can see that this is different than this, and the words completely changed. This is the word his, and this is the word there. So I think one of these might have been an accident. We'll give them the benefit of the doubt, but this one was tampered with to make it make sense. This is adding and subtracting from the text. Okay? Now again, there's no limit to the examples that we can look at. Let's just stay in the book of Revelation. And chapter 5 and verse 9 and 10, you have another example. These are not the only examples. Okay? Notice the King James. It says, they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us. This is where the problem is. Has redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Okay, who's speaking? The 24 elders. Yes. It's generally accepted that because of the us, all right, by extension, the 24 elders are a representation of the New Testament local church. You change a little tiny little pronoun like this to them and to they. So you go from first person plural to third person, right? And it completely changes the meaning of the text, right? And this purchase for God with thy blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Them and they, all right? So what's going on here? What's going on here? Nearly every modern translation has rendered these words from the lips of the 24 elders as referring to someone other than themselves, or at best just praising the Lord for whoever it is that is redeemed, no matter when, in the tribulation, Old Testament, whatever. If the KJV is correct, and it is, the 24 elders are themselves the redeemed, representing the completed church in heaven. Amen. The church that's been raptured. This is the church in heaven speaking. The elimination of the little word us in the eclectic text also eliminates a powerful argument for the pre-tribulation rapture, because the elders are not, they didn't get raptured. This is not the elders, and they're talking about somebody else. And it confuses key millennial theology. Very, very important, beloved. Very, very important. And this can't be a spelling mistake, because the word us right, that's the word us in the original document that John wrote. That's what John wrote. Okay? This now, how can you mistake that? How can you mistake that? That's as different as night from day. Okay? Somebody had an agenda. and they force their agenda on the text. But my whole point, friends, is not to give us a lesson this morning in textual criticism. It's to show what actually the issue is with regard to this warning of adding and subtracting. These little letters matter.
Amen.
They matter. At least what you have to say, well, I reject the King James and I accept that. I say that this is the Word of God. Don't say all texts are alike. You can't say they all don't matter, which is the prevailing mood and atmosphere that we're in today. It absolutely, one is right and one is wrong. And those little pronouns change the whole meaning of the text. So this is why this is so critically important. From the tiniest little pronouns to the most profound statements that you can possibly come up with. All right, so then we ask, are these well-meaning people making inadvertent spelling mistakes in their printing? And you have many, many examples where that might be the case. In fact, up until the invention of Gutenberg's printing press, every single copy of any manuscript was done by hand. There's no word processors, there's no typewriters, right? So are these innocent mistakes or are they tampering? I'm willing to admit there might be some innocent mistakes, but the tampering quotients are way beyond. If I could show you the Alexandrian papyri, the erasure marks, the crossing out, it's there for anybody to see in the two most reliable and oldest manuscripts. So, quote unquote, the experts. That's not true. Friends, what are we to make of the last nine verses of Mark? Are they in the Bible or not? The critical texts, all of the modern texts, eliminate the last nine verses of the Gospel of Mark. They're all, it's gone. What about the account of Jesus writing in the sand and say, let he who is without sin cast the first stone? From John 7:53 to John 8 and verse 8, that's gone. Missing. Not there. Now, some of the, like I think the New American Standard actually included it, even though it's not in the text that they copied from. But it's not in the text. So where did these passages go? What about the Johannine comma?
Yes.
Turn over to 1 John. Let me just show you this. 1 John 5 and verses 7 and 8. And the prevailing opinion and attitude against the Johannine comma, they actually laugh when they talk about this, how corrupt the King James is. And what they're really casting aspersions on is the providential preservation of Scripture. 1 John chapter 5. In verses 7 and 8. In fact, if you came in here with another Bible other than the authorized version, you'll see what I'm talking about. It says in verse 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven. And then you have a parenthesis. Okay? Name an appositional parenthesis describing who these three are. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Now, the other newer translations, every other translation, except for the New King James, which also was based on the TR, mostly, not totally. I pointed that out in Jude. But anyhow, the other translations and the critical text that it's based on stops the word at heaven, all right, and then moves right into verse 8. So it'll read, for there are three that bear record in heaven, and verse 8, there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. So what is it? Do we keep the comma? Do we keep the parenthesis? Or do we get rid of it like every other translation has done? You keep it. You keep the parenthesis. Because you know why? There's a huge grammatical mistake if you eliminate the comma. And these guys know this, and they just sweep it under the rug. You have a mixed grammar with the verbs and the nouns that they're supposed to represent. It doesn't make any sense without the comma. So this is what the Lord's talking about in the Book of Revelation and with the rest of the Word of God. So, friends, I ask you, let's go back to Revelation, please. Could it be that we have, in at least some of these instances, the equivalent of what happened in the book of Jeremiah? Y'all know what happened in the book of Jeremiah? Perhaps you'll recall how a man named Yehudi was reading leaves of the autograph in the presence of King Jehoiakim. He was a good guy. It's winter time. The fire is blazing. You know, he's sitting there in front of the fireplace. And it's right there in Jeremiah 36. It clearly says that whenever Yehudi read two or three leaves, that the king would stop him, get out a scribal knife, cut out the leaves, and toss them into the fire. And then Yehudi would read some more with the same result. And eventually God had the whole text written all over again by Barak. But that's tampering with the text. That's adding and subtracting from the text. And the tragic example of Israel is by their leader. This is what the third president of the United States, the author of the Declaration of Independence, did. That's right. I don't want to trash out our presidents, friends. I'm just telling you. This is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. Thomas Jefferson literally went through the Bible with a pair of scissors. Literally. He cut out the parts of Scripture that he claimed were bogus. And he actually wrote to his friend, John Adams. The year was 1813. We actually have the letter preserved with Jefferson's handwriting on it. And here's what it says. The two of them loved to hate each other, you know. Adams was probably more of a Christian than Jefferson was. And Jefferson says this, "We must reduce our volume," that's a reference to the scriptures, "we must reduce our volume to the simple evangelists." In other words, Jefferson was saying the only books that matter are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Get rid of everything else. And then we must select, even from them, the very words only of Jesus. We must pare off what they had been led to by forgetting or not understanding, or by giving their own misconceptions and expressing unintelligibly for others what they hadn't understood themselves. Jefferson says, "I have performed that operation. I've done it for my own use by cutting verse by verse out of the printed book and arranging the matter which is evidently Christ's and which is as easily distinguishable as diamonds in a dunghill." Those are that quote unquote, end of quote, Thomas Jefferson. So if we're asking the question, what is the warning specifically against? It's deliberately tampering with the autographs, as I just showed you on the screen. It's tampering with, it's a warning to copyists. And then from them will come translations. Okay, if the copy is bad, the translation will be bad. And then secondly, it's warning against deliberately promoting other writings as being on the same par or exceeding the infallibility, inerrancy, and authority that would amount to be a supplementation to the original canon. So I'm talking about the Book of Mormon. God help the one that came up with the Book of Mormon. The Apocrypha, not Scripture. Didn't pass the canonical tests. The Pseudepigrapha, not Scripture. The Jehovah's Witness translation. L. Ron Hubbard's Dianetics. Ellen G. White and the Millerite writings. The Bhagavad Gita of the Hindus. The Vedas of the Hindus. The Quran of the Muslims. God have mercy on the people that formed these books. So we ask the question, who can be guilty of violating this prohibition? And you know what the answer is? No true child of God. No Christian can possibly be guilty of this violation. Say, Pastor, how do you know that? How do you know that no person with the indwelling Holy Spirit would deliberately omit or add to portions of the Word of God and claim that they're equal to what was originally there? You can't do it and be a true believer. Now, you're incredulous, right? How do you know that? When you consider the nature of the threat, it becomes apparent that believers are eliminated. Look at the promise that goes with the threat. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. That includes fire, brimstone, 21 of the plagues, vials of wrath. And then notice verse 19. If any man shall take away from the words, here's the penalty, God shall take away his part out of what? Out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So no non-Christian can commit this sin. You can't be a Christian and go to hell. That's the penalty. Going to hell is the penalty. So friends, from the very beginning, our adversary, the devil, has tried to destroy God's word any way that he can do it. And what he has not been able to destroy, he's tried to distort in the minds of men. That has been a constant, endless effort. From day one, he's relentless. He will not give up. And friends, though the historic doctrine of bibliology has taken an awesome beating by very unscrupulous people, you can rest assured that God has seen to it that his word is going to be around, intact, and fully preserved right up to the very last moment. Despite what men and the devil could think up and confuse people with. I mean, no matter what men do against the word of God, the Bible stands. I like my tie pin today. Did you notice my tie pin? The Bible only. Maybe I should just say the intact Bible only. I found this old poem. It says, I paused one day outside the village blacksmith's door and heard this anvil ring the vesper chime. And looking in, I saw upon the floor hammers old, worn, beating out years of time. How many anvils have you had, asked I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he. It's the anvil that wears the hammers out, you know. And so thought I, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows have beat upon. Though the noise from falling blows was heard, the anvil stands unharmed, but the hammers are gone. Friends, that brings us now to another point, final point in the text, and that is in verse 20. Will you notice, every reader of this book is left with a reassuring and final promise. Aren't you glad?
Amen.
This is the last promise in the Bible. There's no more promises after this. No angels are going to visit anybody with new revelation. No tongue speaker is going to give anything new. There are thousands of promises, but what do you suppose this last one has to do with? Well, I would think God's going to promise us money. We're all going to be taken care of. We're going to have health, wealth, success, happiness. Friends, the final promise concerns the one event that ensures that everything is actually going to be all right for the rest of eternity. Right? Notice it in verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. And then all the rest is just one word. One word. Can anybody guess what the word is? Even so, come Lord Jesus. Maranatha. Maranatha. It could be Maranatha. Lord, come. But that's the promise. Beloved, how we should so treasure the Lord's words in the upper room when he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. Now, you know, God is timeless. You know, we get impatient because we're in time. God's not in time. He condescends to place himself in time, but he himself is timeless. And so if it's true, and it is, that 1,000 years are as one day with God, and one day is 1,000 years, vice versa, then it's only been 2 days to God since Jesus ascended back to glory. And how blessed will we be if he doesn't wait a third day? Then will our redemption be complete. This is what blind Fanny Crosby got a hold of. Oh, the soul-thrilling rapture when I view his blessed face and the luster of his kindly beaming eyes, just like in chapter 1. How my full heart will praise him for the mercy, love, and grace that prepared for me a mansion in the skies. And the promise would almost be incomplete unless it included this appropriate response from those who care. Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus. See that amen? That's the same word that the Lord used over and over again in the days of his flesh. It's just an amen. Verily, verily, I say unto you. When you say amen, what you're really saying is, I bet my life on it. Right, so here's the church picking up on the Lord's own term. Who's saying the amen there in that verse? We are. We're picking up on the Lord's own term, and we're using it with the same amount of confidence that he used it in the days of his flesh. Friends, this is why it's so critically important not to listen to some self-proclaimed prophet who thinks he has more to tell about the future than what God has already given us in its final form, with nothing more to come. Now, if you're content with that, then there's a benediction for you. See it in verse 21? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Friends, what's the last word of the book of Malachi, which ends the Old Testament, is the word curse. That's the last word of the Old Testament. The last word of the New Testament is grace. Amen. Amen. There'll be, ready for presentation, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's what it'll be. What a glorious future we have. So we should rejoice in this promise and be able to tell it and share it with the rest of the world. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful this morning for your love for us. Help us, Lord, to understand these warnings, to not abuse them, to not make false applications about them, but to take them at face value and to honor your word and your will about these things. Help us to be diligent about this, not to make a cult out of it, not to make a hobby horse out of it, but Lord, to just obey it and be faithful in its daily proclamation. Help that in us, in the pulpit, in our private devotions, in our every passing acquaintance with the Word of God, may it be esteemed in our hearts what it truly is, the Word of God. We'll give you the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.